and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to lay some foundation tonight for what I guess is known as the young earth or the young earth creationist. Contrary to the Big Bang and, you know, millions and billions of years of evolution. Obviously, I'm not a scientist. I haven't got my own research, and I can't go out and say, here's what I've discovered. But I do see the Bible, what the Bible says. And again, you can take that by faith and say, well, I'm just going to believe the Bible, and I do believe the Bible. But at the same time, the Bible is overlaid with history. I mean, like, you can say, I believe in Jesus, but he didn't. I don't know if he really existed. Well, that's really not the way the Bible's presented. It's like, I believe that he died for my sins, but I don't really believe I'm sinful. It's like, well, I'm sinful. Jesus actually died for my sins, so Jesus was an actual historical figure, actually dying for me, a historical person who has actual historical sin. And as the Bible's portrayed, you get into the kings of the Old Testament, you get into battles and the events. You can date those. Sometimes you can come very accurate, very clear. Like when we've even got confirmation of the fall of Babylon in Persian documents, or the fall of Jerusalem in Babylonian documents. We find the dates. They wrote them down in their cuneiform writing. But yet the dates continue to march back. And what I'm actually shooting for tonight and in the next few weeks is to give me the freedom to go ahead and teach those things historically. It's pretty easy even to date back to the days of Ahab. And there's some battles that he fought that can be dated on inscriptions to date Ahab in his day. And you can build from there. But you can get back to where Solomon built the temple, exactly 400 years after the Exodus. And so you can start putting a date to the Exodus. And then who's the Pharaoh of that time, and we can pinpoint who the Pharaoh is and what his activities were from burial chamber inscriptions. And from there we can continue to build back to the kings of Mesopotamia, where Abraham came from. We can date Abraham, and he can get to the place, what I want to be able to do is when they start talking about Nimrod, if you know Nimrod's coming up as one of the forefathers of the days of Abraham, was a mighty conqueror, that we can pinpoint him and his activity, what's described in the Bible and what's described in Mesopotamian or Assyrian inscriptions, is that's Sargon, the original Sargon the First is Nimrod, and now we've got historical records confirming what the Bible's talking about, and you continue to date this back. Because the dates are given in the book of Genesis, the years. And then you got to decide, and we'll talk about what do we do with these? He lived so and so, this many years, and had this son, and then he lived this many more years before he died. And as you go through that, you can actually date it back to, you know, the date of creation. I mean, we know how old Adam was, and can we do that without being reckless? Because sometimes we're just going to teach what the Bible says and just believe it. And again, I think you should. I think it's accurate. But do you have any reason to believe this than other religious writings or somebody's mythology? It's like, well, this is, I think, Genesis is laced into history. Or at what point does it become history, and when does it leave being a metaphor or an allegory? Like, there wasn't really an Adam and Eve, someone might say, and they're just an allegory of the beginning of time. But when does the allegory stop? I mean, does it stop with Cain and Abel? Does it stop with Enoch? Does it stop with Noah? Well, that's just a legend, some would say. And when does Abraham real? Well, I mean, all of Israel's based on the fact that God made a covenant with a real man in real time named Abraham. So it's got to start becoming fairly historical about the time of Abraham. But does that mean everything before that was mythological or a metaphor or just a storyline? Or is it historical? I'm pushing that we can read this historically. Now, you go back to the 1800s, up until about, the 1800s when the liberal movement began to set in and textual criticism arose. Everybody just believed the Bible. But then the critics came, which is fine. The skeptics came and said, well, this stuff can't be taken literally. It's historical. It's just kind of their mythology that they wrote down. And so that swept through the seminaries, which then got into the churches through the pastors, got into the congregations, and just dumbed everybody down to the place that we don't have scripture, we don't have the revelation. We've got this belief system that you just have to kind of take a running leap of faith and trust it. And then how far does that go up the chain? I mean, until it gets to through the Old Testament, then is the Gospels real, or is that just some more mythology? And do we really have sin? Did Jesus really die for our sins? Well, that's just our way of dealing with, you know, personal failure. And it's like, or is this something coming from, you know, the hand of God redeeming mankind? And I think you undermine the book of Genesis and just make it mythology. That cancer is going to eat its way all the way through your Bible until you get to the book of Revelation. And of course, that's pretty easy to just allegorize. It's like, that hasn't even happened yet, just a bunch of goofy stories. And now we're just trapped in time looking for now, you know, my counselor or my psychiatrist or the doctors in the universities to tell me, well, what's going on? Maybe the politicians, maybe the government will come save us. It's like, we're looking for some, and so you can't undermine the fact, well, you can. And I don't want to just fancifully just come in and say, oh, just shut up and believe it. You know, it's like, don't be critical. This is your only hope. It's like, I think it's our hope, and I think it's our only hope, but can I have some kind of proof? Can I have some kind of verification other than just, this is what I choose to believe? Well, if this is what I choose to believe, how can I be critical of someone that says, well, I choose not to believe it? Well, you can't choose that. Well, why do you choose to believe it? Because I'm doing what is right. Well, why is that person choosing to disagree with it wrong? It's like you have no foundation. If this is historical, if this is reality, if this is truth, we can support it. And I think that's called, it's not like a new thing, it's called apologetics. The early Christians had apologists. The Bible's filled with apologetics. Jesus demonstrated for the critics, this is who I am. And so we want to have something solid to sink our teeth into, and then once we do, then I'm going to feel like I can start teaching some of the things that and making some connections as we go through the book of Genesis. So that's kind of where we're at with this, and I'm excited in a few weeks to have a chart up here of a timeline, and I'll have to probably make several of them, a timeline showing you historical figures parallel with the biblical people that in many of our cases, they're just like these abstract people of ancient times in the book of Genesis, someday before the flood, if there was a flood. It's like, no, we can sink our teeth into some of these people and have historical evidence for them as we do throughout the Bible. So that's I am excited about that. But in Genesis 1, again, I'm gonna spend some time with these notes and give you some evidence, and we'll talk about it here in a minute. But Genesis 1, we're still finishing this up. It begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that is a simple statement that God is, you know, there's no time, there's no matter, there's no space. He himself exists outside of time, and he spoke these things into existence. And so he is the source, he is the creator, he created matter, he created time. He created all of the parts of creation, and then began to design it, including making the universe, the stars, the animals, and we'll get into this a little more next week. We'll talk about the concept of human evolution and the concept of God creating man in His own image. But in this image right here that we see in the text of Scripture, it says, verse 20, and God says, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the waters teem, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth, and fill the water and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. So there you've got, by creation, this special design. The animals were created, each kind, each species, by the hand of God. Now again, evolution would say, well, they just gradually evolved, you know, from a single cell and began to morph into different types. And of course, it's going to have to take millions of years, if not billions of years, for this to take place. And that's what they teach. They think they've got evidence for it, but it doesn't fit the time frame here. And the question is going to be, does your world that you live in, that you see, and the history that is in the geology, and the history of the universe sound like the Big Bang out of chaos, this evolved? Or does it sound like some special design orchestrated by the Creator God? Meaning the design of each individual animal species, the design and layout of the universe, the concept of time, of light, all these things. Which one of those is going to match? And again, it becomes a very sensational, it becomes a very emotional argument, because people have rejected the Word of God and have gone off and solved what they think these problems, having some gaps. They know they can't answer everything, but, you know, given enough time, we'll figure out, you know, all, we're the most educated society in the history of the world, we like to keep saying, and these scientists want to keep saying. But then that verse in Romans, thinking to be wise, they became fools. I mean, that's hanging over us every day, that we insist, we know that we reject God, but we know more than anybody else. Well, we have more information available, but the Bible guarantees if you reject God and you take all of your information and continue to pull it together, you're going to become a fool. Even though you've got all this factual information, you can't assemble it correctly, and you're going to destroy yourself, your family, your culture, your world, becoming a fool. So again, that's the extreme side of that. They would say just the opposite of where I'm coming from, is that I'm simple-minded. I've got this old book that doesn't even make sense, that was written many years ago in a country far away, and you're anti-science, you're anti-education, you're uneducated, you're ignorant. You are starting as a fool and are going to continue to develop your foolishness. And that's their accusation. And they think they're, you know, they're wise. I'm saying they're becoming a fool. They're saying I am a fool. So you see, we're in conflict. And not to be angry or mad. It's just like, don't go there. Don't teach that. That's wrong. Let's at least look at this. And they're saying, don't teach this. Don't deceive people with these false hope. There's no God coming to save you. You need us in academics, or us in the government, or us in the counselors and the psychiatrists or whoever are going to come save you. And so it becomes a very heated issue as we go through this. The next day, in the scriptures, verse 26 of chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So all the animals have been created by God. Now man is created on the sixth day. And again, is that a problem? I mean, it's God. He's doing it at His word. He's creating it. Is the fact that it's a 24-hour day a problem? The Bible doesn't seem to think so. And we get to Exodus, it's restated that in 7 days God did these things. Psalms talks about this. Jesus confirmed it. The apostles in the New Testament didn't doubt it. So if you're going to be biblical, you're going to have to embrace the 7-day creation week. And theistic evolution is not going to help you, because it doesn't even fit. Nonetheless, he goes, so God created man in His own image, which is a huge statement. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. In other words, man's got an incredible responsibility to manage and rule over God's creation. This continues up, and you know, we can read more about this, but I want to get into what we're looking at. And so I'll go to chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. So in these 7 days, everything's completed. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all the work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because it is on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And now begins what will start probably not next week, probably the next week. Chapter 2, verse 4. Watch this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Or this is the toledo. This is the written document. This is the inscription. This is the information when the heavens and earth were created. When the Lord God made the earth and heavens, and it goes through. And now this is, that first chapter is stands alone as a literary work. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, we now have a second literary work, a second editorial, a second writing, and that's what the word toledo means, a second group of information that's going to, in a sense, tell us the same story, but it's going to send us in a different direction or fill in some gaps for us as this part begins. And again, it is written down as historical, as if these things literally happen. Now, the question comes on evolution or young earth. The young earth, if we add this together, and I'm going to do it for you, I'll show you the verses on how to do it, is with the earth is roughly 6,000 years old. I mean, that's going to become a hard number when we get to it. Now, some would say it's 6,000 to 10,000 years, because there may be some gaps in the genealogies, you know, that it's like they're maybe skipping certain, you can see where they skip, you know, like you may be the father of a son and a grandson, but, you know, 4 or 5 generations later, they'll just say you're the son of, and then name his father and skip 3 or 4 generations. You do see that happening in Scripture in some cases. And so some people will go this way. I'm not going to dabble with that. I'm going to take it literally as it's written, and we'll get about 6,000 years. Now the contrast, of course, is you're going to have to get a lot of stuff that you have been educated, you've been trained from elementary school, that there is no God, and they don't necessarily have to say that out loud, they just assume that. They're naturalists, materialists, that everything just had to produce itself and build on the matter that was there. And it took millions, I'll say billions of years. So this right here, there's no reconciling that. There's no billions of years or 6,000 or 6 millennia. We can imagine this. We've got inscriptions and rocks and tombs, remains this old. This old, they're going to tell you it's that old, and they're going to try to prove that it's that old, but they're going to establish this and then start plugging numbers or fossils and discoveries into these numbers to prove their point. The thing that confuses everybody, and Peter tells us this, that in the last days, people will intentionally forget this. That they will intentionally forget the flood. They think things go on as usual, that God has never just stopped and wiped it out and says, we're starting over. Because the people in the final days, whenever that comes, are going to intentionally forget about this flood, because it's a reminder that he's going to interrupt this again sometime, where he's going to come back We teach it all the time eschatologically. Jesus is going to return physically to the earth and rule and reign as a king. He came and suffered as a man, but the Old Testament talks about him ruling the earth as a man, not ruling in heaven somewhere far, far away, sitting on a golden, invisible throne somewhere. Yes, God has a chariot. God has a throne in heaven, but the Messiah didn't die in a spiritual realm somewhere, on a spiritual cross somewhere in heaven somewhere far, far away. He came, became a man and became a servant and physically died for my sins. He went to heaven with the intention, with the angels saying and the scripture saying, he will return. The same Jesus you saw leave is coming back the same way. So just like he came to the earth as a servant and then left after his work was finished as a servant, he's coming back to rule and reign as a king. He's going to be on this earth physically ruling as a king in, if we read it literally, in a 7,000th or a 7th millennium, I'll just say a 1,000-year millennial reign, he'll be on the earth ruling and reigning. Now, with that all being said, this flood is going to, if it is, and the Bible says it is, and then we tried to explain it away like it was a local flood, it was a legend or something, but if you read it the way the Bible says, it was a universal flood. And we'll talk extensively about it when we get there, but it covered the whole earth with water again. Remember in the beginning, water covered the earth and God separated it. But now, after so many generations, he says, okay, enough. He floods the whole earth. And that would have had unbelievable, catastrophic events. People talk about it, you can't reproduce evolution. You know, it's like you can't see evolution taking place. And that's a criticism the creationists used. And then the evolutionists, they try to say, well, we can see certain signs of it. But they flip it back and they say, you've never seen a universal flood. It's impossible. The mountains are too high. There's not enough water on the earth. You can't reproduce this. It never could happen. But yet, when you go back, just like the evolutionists go back and want to look at fossils and prove what cannot be tested by their discoveries, you go back and look at the earth, there has been apparently a catastrophic event. They want to put these layers down in the layers of the earth, the sedimentary layers, that these are each millions of years or thousands of years that these things were laid down. And they've got animals buried in them, the fossil record. And they seem to be of certain, you know, life forms at different levels. And it just gradually just built up over time. And they became a rock, and then more built up, that became a rock. Well, if you have a universal flood, and the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the heavens dumped down the rain, apparently that were kept above the sky, if you read Genesis, again, that's another discussion, and it just, tsunami after tsunami just drove water up from the bottom of the ocean's floor, just pushed up and laid down this layer, receded, and whoosh, another layer came up, receded, and another, and pretty soon all of this is just laid down as layers of sediment, of soft mud, of these different layers, and just wiped out, because God says, I'm going to wipe out all living creatures. Everything is buried here. Every person of that time is buried in these sedimental layers somewhere, or the animals are buried, except the ones floating on the ark. And then it all hardens, but before it hardens, there's going to be some continental adjustments on the plates of the earth, and there's going to be some movement. And what you can see in these, and this is one of the things I don't want to spend time talking about this, we will later, you see some of these layers just, or more, you know, gradual like this, but they've been just crazily bent. And the thing is, if it was laid down over millions of years, and then say a mountain moves, or an earthquake, what's that hard rock going to do if you bend it up? Boys and girls, it's going to crack. It's going to snap. It's going to break. You can't bend rock. But these are laid down as if they just what am I thinking of? Taffy. Have you ever seen taffy made? So I think of taffy just being rolled around. I think that's what I'm talking about. And they just bent like this, and then they were hard. Now they're rock today. They're hard, they're rock, but there's no fractures, there's no cracks, there's no breakage in it. It's just laid down like this. Which means this bend took place shortly after the flood, before the sediment became rock. It was just bent. Something moved on the earth and just bent this whole thing. In fact, as we go through it, that is going to be, the mountains are going to be formed from that time. Which means the water that covered the earth didn't have to cover the highest mountain, because the highest mountain had not yet been formed. And that's all coming as we go through this. And that's where we want to get to historically. So now, to look at this page right here, and this I have just copied and pasted. Let me do this very quickly. These are some books. Again, I hate to hold up books during Bible study, because we're supposed to be holding up the Bible. But just so you understand, I am not out doing my own research and studying. I'm researching in my office reading books. Here's one called The New Creationism, and I talked about this last week. It's in your notes, and there's information that I'm talking about in this, The New Creationism, meaning it's a new, as science continues to develop, not only is evolution advancing in their ideas, they're finding things that boomerang on them and send it back towards the creationists. It's not like the creationists are they know everything. I mean, we think the Bible's true, but we don't have all this scientific evidence. We continue to find things, and you discover something. Well, where does this go? Does this prove evolution? Or does it fit over here with a young earth? And as we are finding things, to be honest, and I got it on your notes again tonight, the back page, the back two pages, it says on your notes last week, the scholars that came together and signed this, let me see if I can find it right here. Yeah, it's on the top of page, it starts on page 11, but I've got it on the top of page 9. In 2004, a letter by 33 scientists openly critical of the Big Bang was published in the British popular science magazine, New Scientist. And that article is right here. Because in 2004, they're saying the Big Bang, we're out proving the Big Bang is true. We're proving evolution. But, oh, wait, this doesn't match. Well, let's just set it here as an oddity. Oh, we got, what's it? And they find these fossils. They find these, the study of light, or how light travels, or radiation waves in the universe. It's like, oh, we got information. It's like, wait, that doesn't match the Big Bang idea. We'll set it here. And then these guys come along and go, wait, all this evidence, it's disproving the Big Bang. It's disproving evolution. It almost looks like the Earth is a lot younger than we thought it was. And then they start thinking, you know, and then it starts squeezing in and matching more of the 6,000-year model. And now listen, you say that today to people that are educated, they're like, wow, that's ridiculous. Well, wait. You've been educated. You've been educated. Yes, I'm educated. I've got a high school diploma. I've got a college degree. I've got a doctor's degree. Right, but you've been educated by who? You've been educated by evolutionists. You've been educated by those who are Big Bang supporters. You're being educated by those who are anti-God. They're naturalists. They believe everything came out of... And of course you get, well, I'm educated. That doesn't even fit my education. Right, you've been lied to. That's why it doesn't fit. It's like, well, I think you're ignorant. No, I think you're educated by a foolish system. I think you've got information from a broken system. And so, of course, you say, that doesn't match. And when you go through, and they have these charts too, they try to make it sound, and it, at first, if you just accept it, you know, when you ask people if you believe in God, if you think God created the earth in 7 days, it's going to be those that didn't finish high school, or all they got was their high school degree, or they got a little bit of college. But the higher up you go, they did good in high school, they graduated from college, they went on and got a doctorate or some kind of master's degree. You get into these people, this is where the evolutionary art. If you want to find your 70% support, that support, or you know, 48%, 51% still support creation, that's coming from the lower educated group. Like, that's a badge of honor. It's like, because you spent more time being lied to and deceived and rejecting the obvious, yeah, it's going to appear on their charts. Look, more of those people that are educated agree with us. Well, I tell you what, more people that come to my Bible study agree with my Bible teaching than those that have never heard me teach the Bible. Wow, how is that possible? Well, I've influenced them. Now, good or bad, I've had an influence on people that listen to me teach. Those that haven't listened to me teach me, hey, well, I've never even heard that. Well, you're ignorant. Well, no, you just haven't come to my class. Doesn't mean I'm right or wrong. It's just me haven't let me influence you, if that makes sense. Okay, so there's that book. Here is, let's do the paperbacks first. And you don't want to see all these. This is becoming more and more of a waste of time. This is more for me, just showing you. Here's the book. This is what I got. Just I'm going to talk about this first here. I bought this to support what I'm going to be saying. It's the Starlight Time and the New Physics. And if you look at this, and you can't see it from where you're at, but it's got all kinds of these mathematical formulas in there that I showed Tyler. I says he's working on, you know, he's learning some math, you know, in homeschooling. I said, look at these. He goes, what's that? I said, that's math. And he's like, but it's like, that is the kind of the education that they're putting together as light travels and time is based on gravity and speed. That's a book there. Here's a book that Steve gave me right here. This is an amazing book right here, Darwin's Bluff. Because it goes through, and it goes through, because Darwin's the founder, he's the father of evolution. But in his day, he was kind of like on the outside looking in. He didn't have the degree. He was kind of like Galen Weimers with Generation Word Bible Teaching Ministry. So what university did you go to? I just spent a lot of time I really want to just learn the Bible. So what kind of degrees do you have? Well, you know, I'm a shop teacher, you know, but I really would like to be a Bible teacher. And that's kind of Darwin. It's like he's the father. He'd be on anybody's science staff in their universities today. It'd be like me being on anybody's theological committee anywhere in 100 years. It's like, do you know who he is? He's a middle school shop teacher. And so I can relate to Darwin's bluff, meaning he didn't want to go out in public and defend his positions because I'm not really ready to do. But he had some theories. And anyway, there's a lot of writing about what he's doing there. So that's kind of interesting to see that. Now, this set of books right here is five volumes. It's by Dr. Carl Werner. And this is Evolution, the Grand Experiment, Volume 1. Tyler actually really likes these. He's reading through these, all kinds of pictures. But one of the things, for example, I'm going to mention here, and you can't see it, but there's just all kinds of stuff in here. Every page is filled with challenging evolution. And right here, for example, they say, there's examples of these animals that have evolved, you know, all of these evolved from the same place and have gone different directions. And they say right here in their theory, the mouse evolved into the bat. And then it tells you all the steps that the mouse had to go through, phase A, phase B, C, as it grew longer front legs. And then it got stronger muscles in its front legs. And then its fingers grew, and then webs started to form between its fingers to make the web. And then the knees on the back of the mouse, they began to rotate. So instead of bending this way, they bent backwards, like on a bat. And then finally, there you have it, the bat. That's amazing. And you could have a test on this. You could educate people on this, and all the other transitions they find. But at the end of the day, you have mouse fossils from the ancient world. You have bat fossils from the ancient world. You have mice in your laboratory that look like this today, and you have samples of bats alive today that look like this. Right, the mouse evolved into a bat. Now, it's going to be an easier sell to everybody if you can show us a fossil of A, the transitional fossil, the fossil of B, C, and all these, and then the mouse or the bat, that or the mouse that's getting its knees turned backwards, or the webbing growing. It's like, well, we haven't found these yet. Darwin says, he himself says, if we don't find these transitional fossils in the next few years, he says, my theory is invalid. Well, we've had 150 years to find these transitional fossils, and we haven't found them. Well, we just haven't found the fossils. They found billions of fossils. There's still fossils out there. They didn't find them in Darwin's day. They didn't find them the generation after. They haven't found them in throughout the entire 1900s. They haven't found them. They still haven't found them today. Well, just because we haven't found them doesn't mean they're not there. Well, okay, just because you didn't see God doesn't mean he's not there. Well, we've never seen him. Well, we've never seen these fossils. And so in other words, it becomes a matter of faith. And then over here, on this page right here, just shows you right here, the bat fossil, the mouse fossil, and then all these other ones in the middle, there's this huge gap between a mouse and a bat. Which, you know what I'm saying, supports Genesis. God created them in their own likeness, in their own image, and they produced, mice produced mice, bats produced bats. Yeah, but they're kind of similar. Right, yeah. I mean, a circle is similar to a square, too. They're both shapes. But anyway, that's this book. There's four. This is evolution. These are living fossils. This is now, these two books are on the human evolution. And this is one of the big deals about this, is the human evolution of the species, that all the samples they've got of the ancient man as he was evolving. The further they go through it, they find it's not. They put together these pieces. Sometimes they're miles apart. There's all kinds of things. You know, the Piltdown man or whatever, Nebraska man. I mean, they find a tooth and they build a whole model over it. And then a few years later, they realize, oh wait, that's a pig's tooth. It wasn't even a human tooth. We know exactly what it was. It died 100 years ago. It's not even a fossil. And they do this. And there's a thing going around. Now, a book, a movie, I'm trying to remember, you guys can probably fill me in on this, I can't remember off the top of my head, because I've been reading it. A guy that has gone around to all the museums and looked at all the fossils and interviewed the people that were in charge of the museum and asked them questions. And in every case, what they say it is on the plaque, they know behind the scene there's a lot of problems with this, though. We still are missing some of the pieces. We assume this is what it is, but when we go back where we actually found it, all we found was this. But trust us, our theory means this is what it is, but we really don't know yet. Well, that's not bad if it's one out of every 100, but they got to a place where it's almost 100% of these demonstrations are like, they're all questions. They're all like a big, huge gaps. Here's a book on the Genesis flood talking about what takes place through all that. So anyway, those are things I'm going to be looking at as we go through. I want to go very quickly, and I don't have Tony with a clock, so let me take a look at this. Okay, I've got to hurry. On page 9, if you would. Page 9 from last week, and I'm going to shoot through some stuff. I do not want to... And again, I am, because that's what I'm doing. I do not want to railroad this and take it one direction. What I'm trying to do is give myself some room to say, let's look at Genesis as a historical record. Well, you can't do that. It took millions of years. God couldn't have done this in 7 days, this creation. You can't just start teaching this historically. You're going to have to allow some allegory or some poetic form into this. Well, I'm going to show you why I've got a justification. Let's look at this historically. Like 7 days means 7 days. And Adam lives 930 years. He was a man. God created and lived 930 years. I think that's the number. And then he had children. And they're eventually going to be building cities, writing their names in stone that are going to start to correlate with the biblical account. And then Moses is going to come along, Abraham's going to come along, and Moses is going to interact with the Pharaoh, and it's all going to make sense. And so to do that, I want to establish a few things that at least I've got a justification to say, let's look at it historically. On page 9, very quickly, I'm going to read through this. Point 2, Einstein's equation of general relativity provided the basis for a possible cosmology of creation. That's the system of how things were created, the universe. Einstein's equations show that gravity has a distorting effect on time. So gravity, this is what we would say, science. Gravity has a pull on time. It can warp time, it can expand time. Time is not a constant. Now that's like, yeah it is. I mean, that's why we have track meets. Wouldn't you like to get to this place where you can slow down time, speed up, and run a track meet? It'd be even better than being a male running in a female track meet. It'd be like, I can do all kinds of stuff. But it's like, we think of time as constant. Well, if you're on a certain track, everybody's running the same time. But nonetheless, mathematically, if you go far enough and have enough pull on it, you can make a difference. He proved that. So B, time is not constant. Time can be stretched and compressed. It's called time dilation. The speed of light remains constant. Your constant is light. Light is your constant. Now, it's interesting. Jesus says, I am the light. He didn't say, I am the time. Wouldn't that be funny? I am the time. I am the gravity. Okay. Another message. Tested, an atomic clock runs faster at a high altitude on a mountaintop than an identical clock running at a lower altitude, say at sea level or lower. This is provable. I have not done this myself, but this is science. So, higher altitude, faster speed, lower altitude, slower speed. Yet it's still time. In addition to this, the distance galaxies are from the Earth fall into discrete groups forming concrete shells around the Earth. Thus, a three-dimensional map of the universe called Sloan Digital Sky Survey shows shells of galaxies entered on the Earth. In other words, what they're showing here, if you, again, this is way beyond my understanding and my research. I'm studying. I showed you some of the books. There's the Earth, and the idea of the galaxy that forms here is there, and then there's another galaxy, and now again it's centered. Now we know the Earth is going around this. That's the Sun. We know the Earth is going around the Sun. The church had a big trouble with Galileo when he says, wait, the Earth, the church says, is the center of the universe. And Galileo says, yeah, you can say that, but we're moving around the Sun. The Sun is the center of our galaxy, but the Earth is going around the Sun. We know that. Okay, that's scientifically been proven. And the church fought against that, which should be a warning to us, fighting against science. And they excommunicated Galileo, and then in Vatican II, 1964 or something, the Catholic Church says, okay, you can come to heaven. They pulled him out of hell and sent him to heaven because they said, okay, you can come back. They accepted the science. But anyway, they can see this right here, that there's galaxies are like spread out around the Earth. That's what it's saying. Okay, now, the conclusion is that the universe has undergone some degree of expansion from a smaller size, and that is visible in nature. That the universe used to be much smaller, this is science, and that it's expanded. It's gone through some expanding time. Point two, throughout Scripture, this point is made. Sometime in the past, God stretched out space. This is in the Bible. Science says the universe is expanded around the Earth, the Sloan model. The Scriptures say God stretched out the heavens. And here's the verses. Are you ready for the verses? Again, this could get monotonous, but I do things sometimes that are ridiculous. Job 9:8. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the ways of the sea? Job 37:18. Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Notice that. The skies, hard as a cast metal mirror. Almost like it's a shell protecting the earth from things coming in on it. That there's a metal mirror around the earth. Psalm 104:2. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Isaiah 40:22. It is he who sits atop the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah 42:5. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the heavens and then stretched them out. Day one, he created the heavens, or he created, and on day four, he stretched them out. You know, it's like, why is the sun not there until the day four? It's there, and then on day four, he stretched them out and put them all in place. And science says something like that has happened. Now, it doesn't say God did it. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. It seems to be a theme running from the oldest book in the Bible, Job, all the way through the Psalms and the prophets Isaiah in the 700s B.C. Isaiah 45:12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. I commanded all their hosts. And you can see him commanding their hosts even this week as the eclipse passed by. And again, you can predict the eclipse. Well, because the universe is highly organized, it's like, right, but it's like it's math. You can predict it. Like, Grimm sent me the thing about the 33 AD eclipse. We can still date that, the eclipses that have taken place throughout history, because it's like a perfect math, completely, and it's not like chaos, because he stretched them out. Isaiah 48:13. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. Isaiah 51:13. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, O son of man, who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy. Jeremiah 10:12. It is he who made the earth by his power. This is Jeremiah. Who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Now we're down into 620 B.C. And finally, Zechariah, we're now, you know, where we ended up a few weeks ago in the book of Zechariah. We're, you know, 400s. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So you can go from the book of Genesis, or I think the book of Job was written by, you know, before Moses compiled the book of Genesis. That's, you know, that's the, but it's a very close time period. Job's the first book, all the way through the Psalms, the prophets, all the way to the last book. It says throughout that God stretched out the heavens. Now, is that metaphorical? Maybe it's metaphorical. But if it is scientific, that he takes that hard spot of creation in the middle and then stretched it out, the earth is moving at 24-hour speed, but as he's stretching, it's like, it's like the gears are spinning fast, and it's like millions of years, because they talk about the light travel and different things. Okay, goes on, bottom of the page 10, Humphrey's groundbreaking contribution, 1994, was to bring these three basic ideas together. The time dilating effects of gravity, the quantized red shift suggesting the Earth is at or near the center of a bounded universe, the apparent expansion of the universe based upon the red shifts of distant galaxies. Those are 3 points, and they brought them together in 1994 as the foundation of this new creationist cosmology, and you can read more about that. Which would explain, it explains scientifically the 7 24-hour days. It's like God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then he's doing this thing, and by day four, he's stretching it out, and it's like, look, it looks like millions of years. Well, yeah, because time is not a constant, and gravity's having an effect on time. And so we look at the earth. Now, going to page one of tonight's notes, I hope you enjoy this. I hope I can do something of justice of this. This is not my research. This is me just trying to grab some information to defend what I'm about to do with the book of Genesis, and that is teach it historically. This is right here from the Institute Creation Research. The websites are all listed right here where I got this information from. The soft tissues and biomolecules in fossils. That is what this is called. The soft tissues and decay-sensitive biomoleculars that are still intact and not degraded shouldn't exist in fossils that are supposedly millions of years old. In other words, you've got in fossils that are stone, that are rocks, that are millions of years old, they have found soft tissue. They have found, well, let's read this without me saying it all. The most famous case involves a Tyrannosaurus rex, along with visible blood vessels, blood cells inside the vessels, and bone cells with delicate finger-like projectiles called ostracites. Collagen proteins were also found in the T. rex bones. Similar finds have been discovered in other dinosaur fossils, including a Hadrosaurus and a Triceratops. We'll show you that here in a moment. Now, right here so you know, that's not just random Christian. This is the Smithsonian in 2006. The article's there. It's titled Dinosaur Shocker. A 68 million year old T-Rex was found in Montana, and its leg bone was broken in pieces. The discoverer announced that she had discovered blood vessels and structures that looked like whole cells inside the T-Rex bone. One of the, going point B in the middle of that, I'm jumping down to the bottom of the page. She went to one of the vets to try and help make some slides, and one of the vets went up to Kellis and said, "Do you know you have red blood cells in that bone?" Now, you know, he's a vet, and he's looking at a 68 million year old dinosaur bone. Sure enough, under a microscope, it appeared that the bone was filled with red discs. Now, there's other things that you can read there. I go on to page two. Point two from the CBS News, a lawsuit. Because now a guy, a scientist, finds a triceratop horn. Unearthed the triceratop horn, and he was fascinated to find soft tissue on the sample. The discovery stunned the members of the school's biology department, no doubt, and even some students, because it indicates that dinosaurs, quote, indicates that dinosaurs roamed the earth only thousands of years ago in the past rather than an extinct 60 million years ago. That means the dinosaurs were there in the 6,000 year period when Adam and Eve and Noah, Enoch, Nimrod were on the earth. And they say, this shows that they're here in the last 6,000 years. Of course, this leads to the guy getting fired because he's causing problems, and that's what this article is about, that he gets fired, and now he's getting fired over from his scientist position because of religious reasons. He's bringing his religion into the science. It's like, no, I'm not. I'm just saying, what he found. That's that article there. Creation.com, point three, triceratops and soft tissues. This is talking about the same discovery. Layers of soft and stretchable tissue were discovered in the brow horn of a triceratops. When examined under a scanning electron microscope, bone cells were seen together with extraordinarily structured preservation of the cell. This even included the preservation of a thin protein extension from the cell membranes. And he talks about that. Okay. That's, again, that is the soft tissue of the dinosaurs, meaning right there that challenges the idea that these things are millions of years old, because now they've got to say that, well, these soft tissues can survive millions of years. Page three, ancient microbe resurrection. I'm going to let you read that yourself. Number three, the degeneration of the human genome. Thank you, Steve. Thank you for helping the struggling teacher. Contrary to popular evolutionary dogma, the human genome is actually degrading over time. Now, see, if we're evolving, that's why we can say we're the smartest generation of all time. Yeah, we are. Unless you look at what's actually happening and we're decreasing. We may have more stuff, but we may be the dumbest if you follow this. We're not evolving into something greater, we're declining as a human society, as a human species. Contrary to popular evolutionary dogma, the human genome is actually degrading over time. It's devolving, not evolving. At the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve's genomes would have been pristine, with no errors. Then they fell into sin and brought a curse upon creation, causing, and this is right, Romans says the same thing, causing increasing amounts of DNA decay and progressive loss of genetic information to successive generations of their offspring. Isn't that disappointing? Your grandparents and great-great-grandparents and 1,000 years ago were smarter and more finely tuned than you are because you're degrading. And the Bible teaches that. Don't you, Ian, you wonder, Adam lived 930 years, and then after the flood, they dropped down to 450 years. By Abraham's time, he's living 175 years. Nope, Moses lives 120 years. By David's time, God says, it's going to be 70 years. It's like, what's that? Well, that's just random stories. That's just random stories. It's like, unless this was the first perfect man, and after the flood, you lost your shield of protection, and now the ultraviolet rays are cutting in on you, and that continued, you continue to decline until Abraham's living 175 years, Noah's 120 years, and David's like, okay, we're going to cut this off at 70. It's like, thank you for stopping it at 70. Otherwise, we'd be like living up to the ages of 8 to 10 years old before we die, you know, if that would have continued at that pace. But that's what the Bible's teaching, and it's that is science. Okay. Point three, or page three, the bottom one. Evidence of the mitochondrial Eve and a recent origin of the Y chromosome. What this is saying right here, just real quickly, and you can read the details, that according to what the woman leaves or produces and leaves in the chromosomes and the man, that it matches up to about, for the woman, about 10,000 years ago, everyone came from this woman that was here about 10,000 years ago. And the man is even more specific, about six, everyone's related to the same guy from about 6,000 years ago. That's the Y chromosome, that's what that's showing. Unchanged living fossils, okay, some fossils that are there, and you can say, this is a fossil. Well, how's it changed in 45 billion years? Oh, look, not, it hasn't changed at all. It's exactly like, no change. Population growth. This is worth reading. According to the evolutionary timeline, humans diverged from a chimp-like ancestor 3 to 6 million years ago. In that case, there ought to be many billions of people living today and buried in the fossil record. I mean, you should just find billions of buried fossilized people in different transitionary forms. With the world's human population now approaching 8 billion, the evolutionary story falls completely short. There should be many, many more of us. There should be many billions of us. As it turns out, a biblical model of Earth being repopulated from Noah's time, his three sons and their three wives, starting about 4,500 years ago, fits perfectly with the number of people living on the Earth today. And it goes through and talks about that. It matches perfectly. The next thing on page 5, from Answers in Genesis, the 10 best evidences of science that confirm a young Earth, and we've got 3 minutes to cover 10 things. The first one is, I'll just read them and maybe make a comment. Very little sediment on the seafloor. If the seafloor is billions of years old, there should be, well, you can read it, there, it should be buried with sediment. But there's not, the sediment that's coming into it, it matches more like about 4,300 years ago. It goes through and talks about it. Bent rock, point two, that's what I talked about earlier when I drew that. It's like bent rock that are just, it's not broken rock, it's bent, like the sediment's got moved. Sedimentary layers. Soft tissue fossils, we've already talked about that in the fossils. Point four on page six, the faint sun paradox. This says if it is true, this means that the Earth was cooler in the past. In fact, the Earth would have had been below freezing 3.5 billion years ago when life was supposedly forming. The rate of nuclear fusion depends upon the temperature. As the sun's core temperature increased, the sun's energy output would also increase, causing the sun to brighten over time. Calculations show that the sun would brighten by 25% after 3.5 billion years. This means that at an early sun would have been much fainter, warming the Earth at 31 degrees less than it does today. To get to the temperature that it's holding at today, you'd have to unravel it, and it's going to go back in time, and it's so faint and so cold that life couldn't form. The way the Earth is moving, or the sun is heating up, as science can test, it's got to be a young Earth model for this to still be in practice. Matching number five, the rapid decaying magnetic field. Just like everything in earth, earth is decaying. It was subjected to frustration by the one who subjected it. It's groaning in agony, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed and redemption to be complete. That's what Paul says in Romans. It's decaying. He says it's decaying. And that's what we see. Rapidly decaying magnetic field. The earth is surrounded by a magnetic field that protects living things from solar radiation. Without it, life could not exist. That's why scientists were surprised to discover that the field is quickly wearing down. Oh no, the magnetic field is wearing down. We're all going to die of solar radiation. At the current rate, the field, and thus the earth, could be no older than 20,000 years. Meaning, the way it's declining, if you put it back at 3.5 million years ago, or whatever you want to, we're already dead before Adam was born, created, evolved. And so we've got that much time. In other words, you've still got a good, you know, if we go 6,000 years since creation, you get 20,000 years, you've still got 14,000 years before the magnetic field's gone, so we're good. Helium radioactivity, point C. The helium leakage rate has been determined in several experiments. All measurements are in agreement. Helium diffuses so rapidly that all the helium in these zircon crystals could have leaked out in less than 100,000 years. The fact that so much helium is still there means they cannot be 1.5 million years old. As uranium lead dating suggests, indeed, using the measured rate of helium diffusion today, these pre-flood rocks have an average diffusion rate of only 6,000 years, give or take 2,000 years. So the helium leakage in our Earth matches a 6,000-year Earth. Carbon-14 is a radioactive form of carbon that scientists use to date fossils, but it decays quickly. Carbon-14 is a radioactive form of carbon that scientists use to date fossils, but it decays so quickly, with a half-life of only 5,730 years, that none is expected to remain in fossils after only a few hundred thousand years. In other words, when you find carbon-14 in a fossil, it can't be there. It's way too old. And the half-life's 5,700 years, it's gone. But even if every atom on the earth, yet carbon-14 has been detected in ancient fossils, supposedly to be hundreds of millions of years old, and goes through and talks about it, it finds this carbon-14 in fossils, and coal, and diamonds, and all kinds of things that are formed billions of years ago. Well, it's not that old. It's not that old. Short-lived comets. Comet goes around, and it comes by the sun. It heats up and melts, and it loses part of itself. Well, the fact that comets are still going around, if they've been going around for all these years, there would be nothing left of them. But the fact that they go out and they come back by our unit or by our Earth, they are getting smaller, but it hasn't been that much time that they've been going around the universe. Much more, it matches a universe created just a few thousand years ago. Very little salt in the sea. If the world's oceans have been around for 3 million billion years, as evolution believed, they would be filled with vastly more salt. Think of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has received so many years of just salt deposits. If that was taking place in the ocean, just all that salt, you know, the water evaporates, but the salt stays there. But if it had been doing that for millions of years, the oceans would be like the Dead Sea. They'd just be total salt. And that's not the case. It's more like about 6,000 years of salt deposits. That's another study. And DNA in ancient bacteria. In 2000, scientists claimed to have a resurrected bacteria named the Lazarus bacteria, discovered in salt crystals, conventionally dated to 250 million years. But when they looked at that again, that 250 million year old sample, they found again that it matched more like a creationist model than the evolutionary Big Bang concept. Nonetheless, those are some things that scientists, in a sense, supports Genesis chapter 1, 6,000 years ago, 7 days, expanding universe with the ideal of dilated time, all matching to Genesis chapter 1, is a historical event of God creating the universe. Now, again, that this doesn't mean we got to stop studying science. It doesn't mean that everything that the creationists believe is correct, they're going to keep bringing things in. But it does mean the evolutionists and your public school and your universities do not have a market on where the universe came from. This is a viable option. In fact, it answers a lot of the problems that they've got right here. Okay, I'll pray and we're done. I appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to look at these things. We do recognize that the creation, the world, even ourselves, demonstrate the glory, the creative wonder that you've performed. And we do ask that we would handle these things diligently, that we would honor you, not just by naming you as our creator, but accepting your truth and your reality into our own lives and following you for more than just an existence, but for our life and for our morals and for a life that is pleasing to you. We do thank you for the chance to live at this time in history and ask that we'd be able to share the good news with the world and that the world's heart would be open to see and understand the truth that you have for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.